I hope you enjoyed having Kevin here last week. I had asked him to come and talk about Paul planting the church in Philippi, but that wasn't exactly what he did. He was careful to avoid ever saying that Paul planted the church in Philippi. He would say things like, Paul was there when the church got started. But he kind of shied away from giving Paul singular credit for planting the church. And I had never noticed that he's right. If you actually go and read Philippians, the text doesn't give Paul credit for planting the church. He wins a few converts there. He wins Lydia and the jailer and perhaps the slave girl that had the demon. But he doesn't stay around long enough to organize them and to teach them basic doctrine and kind of get the whole thing cranking. So he leaves Luke there and he moves on. And that's something that I had never noticed before. And so I'm thankful to Kevin. I learned something from Kevin. I hope you learned something from Kevin as well. What I want to do for the rest of our time in Philippians, over the next, it's about 6 weeks, is I want to look at a few key themes in the letter. Things that I pointed out a couple of weeks ago. We're going to just go back and look through each of them one at a time. And one theme that is super important in Philippians is the idea of citizenship. So here it's stated really clearly in Philippians 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. So here's the first question for you. What does it mean to be a citizen?
To reside.
To reside?
Not necessarily, because you can be a citizen of another country, but you can't reside in a country.
Yeah. You could reside in the U.S. but be a citizen of France. Or you could be a citizen of the U.S. and reside in France. For example?
Well, like with Elizabeth, our daughter over in Belize, you don't just say, I want to be a citizen, and they let you be a citizen. There are rules and regulations that she has to abide by in order to become a citizen.
Okay. So citizens have different responsibilities, different rules, and different can we say blessing? What
benefits.
Benefits? That's the word I was looking for. Thank you. Different benefits.
They have privilege, but you can be born in the United States and be a citizen. It doesn't matter what your parents are, where your parents are citizens of, but you can be born here as a citizen automatically. And we can say, well, you know, you have the right to vote. You're supposed to obey the laws. You're supposed to do stuff like that. But
yeah, I like the word benefits. A citizen is someone who is affiliated with a particular national community. You wouldn't say, I'm a citizen of Venus, or I'm a citizen of Maypearl. You would say, I'm a resident of Maypearl, but not a citizen, because citizen has to do with national identity, right? A citizen is someone who is affiliated with a particular national identity in a way that includes rights and responsibilities. So you've already established that citizenship is not about where you live. You can live abroad but be a citizen of the U.S. It's about identity. It's about membership rather than geography. Would you agree with that? For the most part.
Well, he's talking about heaven, you know, citizenship of heaven. So everyone has the right that accepts Christ to be a citizen.
Yeah, and we're trying to establish, what does that mean?
What does that mean? Everyone has a right? Is that what you mean?
Well, I mean, to say I'm a citizen of heaven, well, what does it mean to say I'm a citizen of something? It has to do with membership, not necessarily with geography, but I'm affiliated with a particular community. The community that is here called heaven. The nation that is here called heaven. Citizenship entails certain rights. You guys pointed that out. A U.S. citizen has the right to a prompt and fair trial. Doesn't always happen, but you have a right to it. To work for the government, to run for office, to vote, to worship. Citizenship also entails responsibilities. U.S. citizens have certain... What are some responsibilities that U.S. citizens have?
Taxes.
Taxes is the first thing I had written down, too.
To obey the law.
Okay, obey the law. Even to protect the Constitution. Not just to abide by the Constitution, but to protect it. And then, of course, there's the debate about whether voting is a responsibility or a right or both. No one is going to file a lien on your house if you don't go vote. They will file a lien on your house if you don't pay your taxes. Paul says that for followers of Jesus, our citizenship is in heaven. What he does not mean is that the motherland is somewhere else, and someday we're going to leave here and go back to the motherland. What he's saying is that the nation to which we belong is the kingdom of heaven, and so our citizenship is there. That's the community to which we belong, and we have all the rights and responsibilities that go along with being a part of the Jesus kingdom. And here's why that's important. For the letter to the Philippians, Jesus and Caesar stake competing claims to the same dominion. Jesus and Caesar both point to the same land and the same people and say, mine. In the same way. What I mean is, citizenship is not a metaphor for our relationship with Jesus. Paul is not using an image from the world of politics to help us understand a religious or a spiritual truth. Citizenship is the reality. We are citizens of another kingdom, another nation. The kingdom of God is a kingdom in the same sense that Rome is a kingdom, or that the U.S. is a kingdom. Heaven is a nation in the same sense that Rome is a nation. Now, it operates quite differently. It operates differently. There was no flag for our nation until 1897, when somebody decided to make the white one that has the blue in the corner with the cross on it. Have you guys seen the Christian flag? Okay. I don't know who decided that for everybody, but there you go. There are no taxes. That's nice. No constitution, except for what James calls the royal law of love. No passports. But it does have geographical boundaries. Our nation has geographical boundaries. Everything. The whole earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It has citizens, and like any nation, our nation demands uncompromising allegiance. Jesus and Caesar stake competing claims to the same dominion. Which means that to say Jesus is Lord is as much a political claim as it is a religious one. When the Philippians said Jesus is Lord, that was not fundamentally a religious word to them. When Greek-speaking Gentiles say Jesus is Lord, this is tantamount to saying instead of Caesar. Does that make sense? You see why that could draw some sideways looks. For us, I think the word Lord has become such a religious sounding word. We think that politics and religion are two totally separate spheres. And they each use the word Lord with two separate meanings. But in the world of the Bible, the word Lord has one meaning. It's a political term before it's ever a religious term. Okay, how are we doing so far?
And yet, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, took pains to show that Christians, even though they are citizens of heaven, could also be good citizens of Rome and fulfill the rightful demands of Rome on them as citizens in the payment of taxes and in obeying the rules of society.
So this brings up what Luke has to say about taxes. Luke, Larry said that Luke is at pain to show that good citizens of heaven are also good citizens of the nation that they are hosted by. I think I would add to that, Luke is also at pains to show that the state is always blindly antagonistic toward the kingdom of heaven. And so Paul will get arrested because they just don't know what to do with him. And then they put him on trial, and it's, well, he hasn't done anything except pay his taxes and be a good citizen and tell people to love each other. And I don't know, this is just, it's just a religious thing. It's just a matter of your own law. It's like the state doesn't know what to do with the church.
Well, you can see how the state would misunderstand their use of the term Lord. They would automatically think that means obey, because you're using the same term for your leader, your Lord, as the term that we use for Caesar. So you could understand the misunderstanding that might arise, the feeling of.
Oh, sure. Because when you say Jesus is Lord, you're making a statement about Caesar. When you say Jesus is Lord, you're saying, and Caesar is not. And that's what got people killed. People did not die because they spread a message of be nice to each other. They died because they said, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is. And Caesar doesn't tolerate language like that in his kingdom. So this brings up, of course, immediately the issue of taxes. Jesus asks for a coin. And he asks, whose image or inscription does this have? In whose likeness is this coin made? And they say, Caesar's. And he said to them, well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. You have this denarius coin, and it has the head of Caesar on it. It is made in the image of Caesar. And if it's made in the image of Caesar, then give it back to Caesar. But as for you, in whose image are you made?
Jesus.
In the image of God, right? Mm-hmm. And so to whom do you belong? God. So should we pay taxes? Yes. Do you belong to Caesar? No. Who do you belong to? You belong to God. Jesus skillfully teaches people to pay tax to the host country like a sojourner or an exile. But as for your allegiance, your identity, your citizenship, and yourself, these belong to God. Or to put it, to misquote Jesus just a little bit, no one can serve two masters. Now, when Jesus said it, he's talking about God and money. But I don't think I'm too far off the mark here. We cannot say, here's my political sphere and it has one master, and then here's my spiritual sphere and it has another master, because if Jesus is Lord, then Caesar is not. Does that mean that Caesar has no place in creation? Well, no, that's not what that means. Caesar has his proper place within creation. It doesn't mean that I can freely disregard the host country. But it does mean that any entity that stakes a claim to ultimate allegiance is in rebellion against the true king, the emperor beyond the sea. I'm sorry, I'm reading Narnia to my kids right now. All right, how are we doing? Okay. So, oh no. Oh, I didn't move my slide. Okay, so we have all these distinct identities. You have a collection of identities. I have this national identity. I'm an American. I have a political identity. I have a religious identity. You might say, well, I'm an American, or I'm Christian, or I'm Church of Christ, or I'm a Johnson. The community you're a part of can be a little more fluid. Is your community, is that Maypearl? Is that a group of friends you have that like to go golfing or like to go fishing? Or is this a work community? But you have all these discrete groups that you're a part of. And in Christ, they all overlap. So that the church becomes your community, your family, your religion, your politics, your nation. Now, Kevin mentioned last week that Philippi was a Roman colony. I thought he was going to say more about this, but he decided to leave it for me, and that's great. So, Philippi was not just a city, and it was not just a regional capital, like a county seat or something, or a state capital. It's a colony. What's the difference between a county seat and a colony? Where do you find colonies?
On the frontier.
On the frontier? Way far away from the motherland, right? Philippi, a colony is, how do I put this sentence? The relationship between a colony and the geographic area around it is similar to the relationship between an embassy and the city that it's in. You might be in Budapest and find the American embassy. And when you step onto the American embassy, you're on American soil, right? And all of a sudden, there's a McDonald's. And all of a sudden, I don't know why that was the most American thing I could think of. And people are baking apple pie, right? When you step into the American embassy, the culture changes. You're no longer in Budapest. Philippi is on the outskirts of the empire, and it is a mini Rome. It is a hotbed of deep patriotism for Rome. It's there are financial incentives given for citizens, especially veterans, to move to Philippi. Philippi is filled with military veterans and people who are just deeply patriotic. And so the message that Jesus is Lord found inroads with some people, but for other people it was not well received. For most people, they resented the message. And so in this letter, Paul is addressing two questions. First, if they are citizens of heaven, then how can they remain loyal to their true nation and their true king despite opposition? Because there's obvious opposition. How can they continue to live faithfully to Jesus and maintain their integrity when their friends and their neighbors are antagonistic toward them? And then second, if they are citizens of heaven, how can they live consistently with kingdom values? What are the responsibilities of citizenship in this new kingdom? What do good citizens do? Now, the whole theme, if you're open to Philippians, we're in chapter 1. The whole theme is introduced in chapter 1, verse 27. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Does anybody have a different translation of the verb? only let what be worthy? Or do what worthily?
Conduct yourselves
in a manner worthy of the gospel. Okay.
Bring honor to the good news of Christ.
Bring honor to the good news of Christ. What translation is that?
New Century.
New Century. Okay. So, this is where the theme of citizenship gets introduced. And unfortunately, the ESV doesn't really capture it. And it seems like most translations don't. But the Greek word being translated, let your manner of life be, is a very unique, specific, politically charged word.
The old King James says, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ.
Your conversation. I think in the old King James, conversation kind of meant what the word conduct means now. Is that right? I didn't grow up on the King James. The only translation that I have found that really captures what this word means is the NLT, which is borderline a paraphrase, but it's really helpful with this verse. Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. The thing is, the word is politeuomai, polis, politics. Metropolitan. It's the word for city or citizen. What he's saying is citizenize. Act as a citizen in a way that's worthy of the gospel. It's a politically charged word. And so to just translate it, let your manner of life be worthy. Okay, that doesn't really bring out the fact that he's using a deeply political word. He's telling us to live as worthy citizens of the gospel. And then he goes on to use the image of the church as a city under siege. The church in Philippi is like a city with a wall and it's under attack. And what does he tell them to do? He says, only let your manner of life, only citizenize worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are, first, standing firm in the Spirit. You guys can barely see that, sorry. With one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Those three things, standing firm, striving side by side, and not frightened. Those are the three things that constitute worthy citizenizing. If the Christians in Philippi can manage to stand firm, work together, and not be afraid, that's what's required of them right now. So there are your three citizen duties.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, you stand firm, you stand together, and don't be afraid. Those, to me, are military terms. It seems like that would appeal to the audience there, because they would have more of as a fortress, an outpost, they would have more of a military frame of mind.
Yes, he's describing them as the city on the hill, but specifically, right now, this city is under siege. Because the Christians in Philippi are facing harassment, persecution, struggle, whatever word we want to use, in the rest of their life, in their work, and in their friendships, and in their families. And there's a war brewing between them and the city. And so what is required of them if they're going to remain loyal? Well, they need to stand firm, they need to stand together, and not be afraid. Now, if we think of the first chapter of the letter as basically an introduction, I mean, he does some teaching in there. He's modeling some things in the first chapter. But think of it as, for the most part, just kind of his introduction. And then you can think of the last chapter, especially starting in about verse 10, as he's wrapping things up. That's kind of the conclusion. He returns to say thanks for the gift that you sent, and grace and peace to you. And then really chapters 2 and 3 are the body of the letter, where he does all of his exhorting. And he's really teaching them about how to live. And he starts that body of the letter with these three things. Stand firm, stand together, don't be afraid. Would it interest you to know that he returns to those same three ideas at the end of the body of the letter, at the end of chapter 3 and into the beginning of chapter 4? Of course it would interest you. Of course it would. All right, so let's look at standing firm. Look down at chapter 3. Verse 20, which is where we started. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord, Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. King Jesus is coming. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm. Oh, he already told them to stand firm, didn't he? And now he returns to this idea. Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I don't think that we should imagine heaven here as a place. He says our citizenship is in heaven. I think heaven, in Paul's mind, that's like the name of the state to which we belong. And from that nation will come again the Lord Jesus, who will transform our bodies to become like his resurrected body. And what should you do while you're waiting for that to happen? Stand firm, stand strong, hold the line. But what does it take to stand strong, like Paul told them to do? Can you just snap your fingers and now I'm strong? Not usually. Sometimes all it takes is someone to remind you, hey, man up, or be strong, or whatever. And you're like, oh, yeah. And that actually is invigorating, sometimes. What does it take to be strong?
It takes values and maturity and persistence and commitment.
Courage.
Yeah, a lot of courage.
It takes a commitment.
Takes commitment, takes courage, values, faith.
It's different now than it was back then, too. A whole lot more courage.
Takes more courage now or back then? Back
then. We talked about, you know, the standing firm. If there is not a deep-seated love, then there is not the commitment, there's not the determination, there's just no reason for doing it without love.
Oh, love. Other people. What you need in order to stand firm is other people to lock arms with. That will give you far more courage, far more resilience. So Paul just said, we just read all the way through chapter 4, verse 1. He continues in verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, true companion, I think he's talking to Luke there, but that's conjecture. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Oh, they have labored side by side. Has he said anything else about working side by side? Yeah, back at the beginning of the body of the letter. How can we stand firm? We have to learn to get along. And these two women in particular need to stand together and work through whatever their differences are. And Paul doesn't go into detail. They don't need him to go into detail. They know exactly what he's talking about. What are some of the obstacles that prevent the church from standing together?
Differences of opinions that often are minor.
Difference of opinion on things that are minor?
Often.
Evelyn?
I was going
to say the same thing. Whoa, deja vu.
The same like mind, you know, that if they don't have the same like mind, they're not going to stand together. They don't have the standing firm, but standing together. So
they need to have a like-mindedness. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And we'll... Is it in the sermon today? I've done so much in Philippians. We're going to talk about the like-mindedness, but I don't remember when. Well, we'll get there. Let's be specific. What are some obstacles that keep the church from standing together?
Coming now.
Now. Yeah.
Politics.
Politics? Never.
What did he say?
Politics. Yeah, the church is never divided over politics.
The individuality.
Individuality.
I don't know how to say this without sounding critical. I see a lot of we're going to do it my way, whether you like it or not. The person that I know I've seen over the years, especially in elders' meetings, you offer an idea. It wasn't the right person's idea. It's just kind of squashed. 8 or 9 months later, that person introduces it as his idea as the best thing since sliced bread.
So there can be misunderstandings and hurt feelings that separate people.
Misunderstandings and hurt feelings, absolutely. Now, there's something I was going to say, but it escapes me. So Paul reminds them before he starts to wrap things up that they need to stand firm. The Lord is coming. So salvation is on the way. The cavalry is on its way. So stand firm. And I entreat you and I entreat you to stand together. And then in the next verse, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't be anxious. Don't be afraid. What should you do instead? Prayer,
be thankful.
Gratitude,
let God know about it.
Let God know about it. Rejoice, be reasonable. What does it take to be unafraid? Can you just snap your finger? Someone says, don't be afraid. And you're like, oh, okay. What does it take to not be afraid?
Faith, trust,
faith. You have to really believe in what you're doing, what's in front of you. Yeah.
Commitment that what you're doing is the right thing.
It takes a lot of people help.
Other people?
Well, if they're thinking the same as you and you're all together, you feel stronger.
We didn't hear that.
When other people are with you, that strengthens you. All right. Homework for this week. Read Philippians again. I challenge you to read it once a week from now until the end. And as you're going through, notice the citizen language. And some of it's going to be kind of hidden like the 127 was. But some of it, I think, is more pronounced. And once you have an eye for it, maybe you'll see it a little better. All right. Any other thoughts or questions before we wrap up? The city of Philippi is a Roman colony. That's where that came up.
So there's not a colony within
that. You might could think of the church as a colony of heaven in the colony of Rome.
That's what I was wondering.
Yeah. I think that'd be fair. I think Peter, in 1 Peter, would be closer to putting it like that. Yeah. All right, that was the bill. Next week, a little bit lighter topic, we're going to talk about joy. Joy is a theme in the letter.